Brethren, back in the late 70s, I had an opportunity to go out to Pasadena, California, and see the campus and to see the headquarters that we had at Pasadena. And I was I had just turned 40, I guess, and I was a fairly young man. And when I walked on the campus, I was just awestruck at the beauty and the way everything was orderly, and it was so nice. There were little creeks that ran across the campus, and the grass was a special kind of grass that was as pretty and as soft as living room carpet. And there were beautiful goldfish swimming in the creeks, and the little waterfalls were spilling over. And the young ambassadors, did beautiful music, and there were young men and women by the hundreds that were being trained up in the way of God and God's truth with such beauty and quality. They were being trained to be ambassadors to the world. We had the truth, and the gospel was going out in great power. And I was awestruck. I remember getting up one Sabbath morning, and it was very early, and I just couldn't hardly contain myself. It was like 6 o'clock in the morning. I was walking around the campus, and the walkways were a beautiful cobblestone, and the trees were manicured, and everything was pristine and beautiful. And it was just a fantastic experience for me. I felt like I was in the millennium or just at the threshold of God's kingdom. I was so awestruck that it was just mind-boggling for me. I just wanted to take pictures and to tell everybody about it and just try to take it all in. But we're at a different time now. God's people are much more at a premium than we would have thought at that particular time. We're more precious. We're more special. We can look at those who have held on to the truth, who have held on to the commandments, the information that we have about God's holy days, and what we all almost took for granted back in those particular days. I, at that particular time, I was naive. I was under the impression that the church would grow and get bigger and bigger up until the return of Christ. Well, it didn't work out that way. I've titled my message today, Believe It or Not. When I was a young man, I became aware of Ripley's Believe It or Not. It used to be in the Sunday paper every Sunday. And Ripley always had some little astounding thing that he put in the paper. At least to me as a young man, it was just incredible. Something like, believe it or not, a two-headed turtle. And I went, wow, two-headed turtle. I've never seen a two-headed turtle. He seemed to have things that were too strange for us to accept. They were just too wonderful to imagine sometimes, I guess. He must have started around the turn of the century and collected this data from all over the world. And it was a world that was much different, much bigger than the world that I had experienced as a young man in Louisiana growing up. Our calling to be Christians, to know the love of Christ and to understand what Christ is doing, our calling to be sons of God, in the same way, brethren, is almost too strange to accept. It's very strange compared to what any of us would have been taught as young people if we had been in mainstream Christianity, where you thought you live your life, you're good, and you go to heaven. And we didn't understand the plan of God, how God was going to work everything out step by step. And God had been working from the beginning of creation. He was going to work to the return of Jesus Christ and on through the millennium to the end of the resurrections So the whole creation of God was going to be made perfect and be turned over to God the Father. Turn over to Matthew 15:17. There are some things that are almost too strange to accept. One of them is our calling, that our calling is a precious calling, that it is special, that this is a day of salvation, because as people who had not yet been called to the truth, we thought everybody was in the same category. We were all somehow in the same category. It didn't matter whether you lived in Spain or Argentina or Chile or America or Rome. You know, everybody was in this one big mix, and it was the day of salvation. You lived your life, and you went to heaven or hell, depending on how you measured up. Well, when we became aware of the calling, then we realized, nope, there are dispensations. God is working with different people in different ways and different times. I want to look today at our calling, what is required of us as Christians, and just go back and stick our noses into God's Word, in the Bible, and just review some of the scriptures that talk about how Jesus Christ addressed His people in His day, and try to apply it to our understanding of what a Christian is supposed to be. Now, we've gone through a very traumatic time in this past month, where once again we have seen God's people separated and torn apart, and in some places there's been tremendous hurt and pain and animosity, even bitterness and hate. And I don't even think I have to mention that we as Christians should know that that should have no part in our Christianity. And yet, for some reason, it's here upon us. We sometimes have things in our mind a certain way, and then they don't play out like we think they're going to play out. Let's just jump into the middle of this story in Matthew 15 and look at Jesus Christ dealing with people of His day. You know, we have tried a number of times to say, what was Jesus Christ like? When He was a man on earth and He didn't sin, we've all sinned. Jesus Christ didn't sin, but He didn't always act according to this stereotypical Jesus that we have been taught from youth or even heard about from time to time, or that we have thrust upon us, especially this time of the year or other times of the year, this concept of Christ, which can blend into our understanding of Christ and cause our thought process to go awry. Let's look at some of the workings of Christ. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 7. You hypocrites, Christ says. You know, did Christ talk like that? How many times have you gone up to people and, you know, first words out of your mouth when you're talking to them, you hypocrite? You know, you're not getting off on a real Christian understanding in concept. How can Christ, you know, be the loving Christ that the world thinks and go up to some guys and call you hypocrites? Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you saying, this people draws near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart's far away from me. So Christ, in His day, is talking to men in the city, and these are, you know, fine upstanding citizens in the city, and He's telling them right to their face, you guys are a bunch of hypocrites. And He says, here's your problem. You're talking a good religion. You talk like you talk like a Christian. He says, but your heart's not in it. You're far away. Your heart's far away from me. Verse 9. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. We've gone through these scriptures before and said, okay, we have it right. We know about the right doctrines. We know the Trinity is off base. We know about Christmas and Easter and so forth. But look at this. They worship because their doctrines are up. They're following the way men do things. Verse 10. And He called the multitude and He said to them, hear and understand. And so he's got a bunch of people, just regular people. They're not Christians. They're just the people of His day. They would have been probably going to the synagogue on the Sabbath and so forth, because that's what they did in that nation at that time, very much like people would be going to Sunday church right now. And He says something, and He's saying it because there's a misunderstanding among the people. He says, it's not that which goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but that which comes out of the mouth that defiles a man. All right, in that particular day and time, they were very, very keen. Now, the way you are good, the way you're holy, the way you're close to God, is you're real careful what you put in your mouth. You make sure that your hands are washed before you put it in your mouth. You might not even use one hand, use the other hand. And if you do that, you're a good person. And Christ says, that's the way you guys live your life. He said, but that's not it. It's what comes out of your mouth. It's the things you say. It's the attitude that shows on your face that spills forth out of your heart. Verse 12, then came the disciples and said unto Him, knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? I see the apostles, sometimes the disciples here, they don't seem to be a real quick study. I don't know if you'd have to go up to Christ when you just got through calling some guys, you hypocrites, and said, "Hey, did you notice that that ticked him off when you did that?" You know, so they were calling it to Christ's attention, like maybe he missed the point or something. But Christ said, verse 13, he answered and he said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted shall be rooted up." What does that mean, brethren? Every plant. See, Christ shifts gears here. Now he's talking about something else. He was talking about dirty hands and defiling mouths. But his next thought is, every plant, little olive tree, little grain, everyone that the Father didn't plant is going to be rooted up. Christ is saying something here. He's saying, look, it's not every field in the earth. It's not every bush and every tree that comes up by the seeds that are scattered by the wind. If God the Father didn't plant it, it's not going to ever grow up. It's not going to bear real fruit. It's going to be rooted up. And Christ talked in these kind of parables, and it left them with a lot of questions. Verse 14, Christ says, "Leave them alone." What's he saying? He's saying, I am not working with those people right now. They're not called to understand right now. They're not called for salvation. Leave them alone. Don't get involved with them. They're blind leaders of the blind. If the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. So Christ is saying, these people that he just got through talking to, they don't know where they're going. They don't know how to lead. It's going to come to nothing. Now, this is the kind of Christ that the world doesn't want to know. A Christ that just kind of almost says, well, forget about those people. I'm not working with them right now. I'm not trying to save them right now. I'm not trying to get them saved or into heaven or anything. Verse 15, then answered Peter. Peter is always very quick to speak up. Peter answered and said unto him, Declare unto us this parable. In other words, what are you talking about, Lord? You know, here's all these people. You're coming. You know, they were looking for different things. They were mixed up. They thought maybe he would be a leader that would throw off the yoke of the Romans or something. And he says, we need a little more explanation on this. Verse 16, Jesus said, are you also without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatsoever enters into the mouth goes into the belly and is cast out into the draught? You know, everybody eats food and has to go to the bathroom. He's verse 18. But those things, those words which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart. And they defile the man. So see, the things we say that are off base, the attitudes that we have, that defiles a person. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies, slander. These are the things, verse 20, which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands, that doesn't defile a man. So he's trying to take these guys, the ones that he's training, these disciples, and he says, look, you know, whether you pick up a tomato and it's washed or your hands clean or something like that, that's not defiling the person, the spiritual person that we're talking about. Christ was saying to the apostles, get spiritual. Get on the spiritual plane. We're talking about, you know, if you have an evil thought, adulteries, fornication, murders, thefts, false witness, those are the kind of things that are getting you ruined on the inside. Go back to that verse 13. He answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted shall be rooted up. Now turn over to John chapter 6. In the past few weeks, I have talked to many, many people. I've talked to many people that I didn't know before because I was given this responsibility of a field communications coordinator to find a lot of people. And I talked to quite a few people who either had equipment or possessions that had belonged to Global or had been hosts or what have you. And I just had to call them and find out, okay, what's the status in your particular little town or whatever. And I had a number of comments that seemed to me to start to form a pattern. People had different reasons for staying with the group that they had stayed with. And some of the brethren who didn't seem to have this harsh attitude towards us, we did run into a few situations where we called people who had been loving and friendly and kind and endearing, and we've, you know, broken bread together and been friendly, that we just ran into a brick wall and they had something curt to say and put the phone down rather sharply. I'm not talking about those. We ran into those attitudes. But just regular church people, some of them would say things like, you know, I understand there's been a split and there's been misunderstandings, but the important thing is to do the work. And so, they would reach a conclusion because the important thing is doing the work. Sometimes somebody would say, well, you know, I understand this has happened, but you have to understand, Mr. Zero, we have this little group over here, and that's all we have. And the important thing is surviving. It's important that we survive as a group. It's important that we stick together. That's what's important. It's important that we get along. But what, brethren, what is the most important thing? As we come to the end of 1998 and the church is split and God's people have been further scattered, what does God say is the most important thing? What is the work? What if Jesus Christ was among us, and He is, but if He was here in the flesh as a man as He was when He was on earth, what would He be saying to Himself and to us if we ask, it's important for us to do right now? What would Christ say to us? Here's what you ought to be doing here as we come to the close of 1998. Let's go over to the book of John, where we'll also see a little bit about our calling, but I'd like to start in verse 29. John 6 in verse 29. This answers the question about what the work is. And of course, we don't usually define the work this way. Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on Him, reference to Christ, that you believe on Him whom He hath sent. So Jesus is saying the work of God is that you believe on Jesus Christ, who God the Father has sent. They said therefore unto Him, what sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe you? What do you work? In other words, do a miracle, or let's see some credentials, or let's see some proof about this big claim that you have. And then they start to demean Christ by saying, okay, you're a Johnny come lately. You're a wannabe. Our fathers did eat men in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Okay, that's some credentials. We know that God worked with our fathers because He fed them and they didn't have anything else to eat. Verse 32, then Jesus said unto them, truly, truly, I say unto you, Moses gave you not the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. And Jesus Christ is making a reference to Himself, that Jesus Christ is the true bread. Now, is that too allegorical for us to get a grip on? When Jesus Christ says, I am the true bread, we should say to ourselves, I need bread to survive. I could fast a day or two, but then I start getting really hungry, I start getting weak. I need food. Christ says, I am the food that you need, the real food, the true food from heaven, and my Father gives it to you. That verse 32 is a very important verse. It's like Matthew 4:4. It's like, you don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus said, I am what you need. Verse 33, for the bread of God is He which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So the real food of God is the one who's come down, in reference to Jesus Christ. And they said unto Him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Well, that's kind of a lustful attitude. You know, hey, come on with it then. I'm ready. Let's do it. I want to live forever. Verse 35, Jesus said unto them, I am, a reference to Jesus Christ as being eternal, the one who created the world. I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger. He that believes on me shall never thirst. Now these words are awful hard for an unconverted mind to even savor. Verse 36, but I said unto you that you also have seen me and believe not. Okay, so now he's back to where he was a while ago, where all of these plants, and if God the Father didn't plant them, they're going to be rooted up. So Christ says, I'm telling you all of this stuff, and he says, but you're not going to believe it. Verse 37, and all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will no wise cast out. So Jesus Christ is saying, God the Father is involved in this. You are hearing these words, but they're falling, might as well be falling on deaf ears, because if God's not calling you, if you're not a part of what Christ is doing, then you're not going to be a part of it. We should have a yearning to say, oh God, I want to be one of the ones that God the Father has called. I want to be one of the ones that Christ lives in our lives. Verse 38, for I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. So Jesus Christ said, the whole reason I'm on earth, walking around in these sandals, I guess he wore, walking the dirt roads of Palestine, I came here to do God the Father's will on earth. That's what I'm doing. Verse 39, and this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he has given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again on the last day. Another very important thought in verse 39. Christ says, if God the Father gave it to me, and what did God the Father give him but the saints who are called by the Father? We'll see a couple of those verses in a moment. All of which he has given me, I should lose nothing. That's God's will, that he doesn't lose anything. Brethren, we don't want to fall through the cracks. It is not God's will that we fall through the cracks. We can fall through the cracks. A whole lot of it has to do with the way we live our lives, what we do, what we say, what we think. But it's not God's will. God's will is that I should lose nothing but raise it up on the last day in the resurrection. That's to be with Christ forever. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life. That's God's will again. God's will is that if you've come to church, if you've been baptized, if you've been converted, that you have eternal life. I'm reading these verses today, brethren, because somehow we're not the church that I visited in the 70s when maybe well over 100,000 people were going to the feast and reading these verses. And we seem to have divisions and subdivisions continue to be made. And yet Christ says, it's not the will of God that any of us should miss out on this. But everyone that sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life. I'll raise him up on the last day. And the Jews then murmured at Christ. Again, there's a trend in what we're going to be looking at here, is that the world is not really pleased with what Christ says. We shouldn't be surprised if people don't like what's happening with us. There's something about where Christ is working, where God the Father is working, that works up in others this ire. And we see it right here. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am. And it wasn't lost on them when Christ said, I am. A reference to the eternal. It's almost like the eternal. And so, I am the bread which came down from heaven. They said, you see, they quickly pick up on this, and that's evident from verse 42, when he's saying, I am the eternal. He might have just as well said that, because look at verse 42. They said, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? Hey, this is the kid from down the street. He's not eternal. Yeah, I remember him when he was a snot-nosed kid, used to fly a kite down at the levee or whatever. In their mind, he's not eternal. We watched him grow up. We know his daddy built the house on the corner over here. We know his father and his mother. How is it then that he says, I came down from heaven? And Jesus answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me. Jesus says, you guys can't come to me. You're not going to get it. You're not going to understand it unless God the Father, which has sent me, draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. So Christ, we come to this scripture where Christ says, it's not for everybody. Most people are going to miss out on it. Maybe they hung around church. Maybe they were tares. Maybe they were wolves. Maybe they were bystanders, just looking on. John 6:65. There's a reiteration of some of these same words. John 6 and verse 65. And he said, "Therefore said I unto you that no man can come to me except it were given unto him of my Father." Being in God's church is not a strange occurrence. It is what God is working on. When I used to read, believe it or not, some things seemed to me, man, that wouldn't happen again in a million years. Well, the calling that we have is even more precious than that. Think about how many people went to Ambassador College. How many people were trained at the foot of Gamaliel, so to speak. Here is God's truth. You should have quality in your life. You should have the special things of God in your life. You should say your prayers in the morning. You should fast once in a while. You should keep the Sabbath. You should fellowship. And it just seemed to be so natural. When I went to Pasadena and I saw what a beautiful community it was, and you'd go in the lunchroom and everything was orderly. Nobody was throwing potatoes. The place was almost as clean when people got through eating as when they started. It was just a wonderfully ordered place. It didn't seem like it would ever come to an end. It didn't seem like it would stop. It seemed like everybody grasped that. And yet so many have walked away from that because they didn't understand what is it? What is it that Christ is asking of us right now? When God the Father calls us and brings us to Christ, how many, don't hold up your hand and don't holler out, but how many messages have you heard on love? And we're supposed to love one another. Love is a word that's very, very hard to use and hard to describe. You've probably heard me say even from this pulpit. Love is not what happens in the backseat of a 57 Chevy. But most of the time when you say love or you hear a song about love, you think about romance or you think about kindness or you think about putting up with people that are difficult to get along with. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I'll show you an example of love that is not well received, not hardly ever received. It seems like the people in God's church are always criticized for this kind of love. I might ask you before we start in 1 Corinthians 5, why is it that God has given us these words? And again, it's this context of going from the physical to the spiritual. Let's just read the story in 1 Corinthians 5. You know of it, but we'll talk about it a little bit. Paul's writing back to the Corinthians. Corinth was a pretty rough town when it came to being immoral and being a wide open town. Maybe places like Hot Springs in the past have had reputations like that, or maybe New Orleans or Las Vegas or something had reputations for being pretty wide open when it comes to sin. Corinth was a little bit like that, or maybe a lot like that. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. Terrible thing to write in a letter. Paul's writing back to Corinth. He can't be there. It's a time when, they don't have a pastor there that every week, but these are God's people, and he's writing to them. And there's a church congregation, and he writes the letter, and somebody, whoever their host was or their local man, he gets up and he's reading the letter to the brethren, and they come across these words. Commonly reported, I've heard it more than once, Paul says, that there's fornication among you. And such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. So here's a situation, there's church people. And most everybody in church knows everybody else in church, because this isn't all of Corinth. There are not hundreds of thousands of people in the church. It's a congregation of God's people. And yet, somehow, circumstances have shaped up, and we're not given them, but we can kind of speculate. Maybe the man that's being spoken about, maybe he has, come of age, got to be, say, 25, 30 years old, And maybe his daddy married a younger woman. And maybe his daddy died, or maybe his daddy had a stroke, or who knows, but his daddy's not in the picture. And somehow, the fellow takes up with his dad's wife. It doesn't say it's his mother, so it must be the dad's second wife, I would almost be sure. But he takes up with him. Now, here's the attitude in the congregation. The lady's probably lonesome, and I mean, they're not hurting anybody. They're not like flaunting it, and I don't know what's going on in their house for sure. I mean, he's working and he's bringing the groceries home and he lives there, and hey, it's none of my business. Why should I get involved? And besides that, I made mistakes myself, and I'm willing to overlook, other people's mistakes. Who am I to judge? And you could just hear this litany of things that's going on about why this couple is coming to church and flaunting God's law. Now, this isn't praising the Gentiles. The Gentiles wouldn't do something like this. But maybe the Gentiles had a kind of a attitude of how things work. They had their temple prostitution and everything like that. But when it came to home and family and business and contracts, one thing I'd never do is break a contract like that. And he's not saying that the Gentiles are holy people. He said they just wouldn't do something like that. That was out of their league to do something like that. And so Paul says to the people, verse 2, "And you're puffed up and have not rather mourned that he had done this deed, might be taken away from among you." So Paul looks at him and says, you know what? He says, you guys are puffed up. You've kind of got a pride. You're saying, we're big enough to overlook something like that. It doesn't affect us. We're not going to do that. That's for sure. But look at the circumstances. I kind of feel sorry for the guy. I kind of feel sorry for her too. And they do make, fairly nice couple. And they're not hurting anything. Another guy, he's not long for this world anyway. And, maybe it'll be okay after that. But the people were kind of like, we're big enough. We can live with it. And they weren't, as he says, you should have mourned. You should have said, that's not right. We're not going to put up with that. I don't know, maybe the boy had a brother in the church, or maybe the lady had family in the church or something. But Paul says, the way you're going about it is not right. Now, they thought they were very loving. There was a sin. Everybody knew that it was a sin. They might have said, well, we don't have pictures. We don't have proof. We don't know. But it was known that it was improper. Now, Paul, here's what I want you to understand. Paul is dealing from Christian love. Paul is saying, I want to help the congregation. I don't want this congregation to be destroyed. I want this congregation to be able to grow up in Christ and be in God's kingdom. And what you have right there with that couple that you think's okay, you're putting up with it, and who are we to take action? Nobody's putting me in charge. Paul says that's a kind of a vanity. It's going to keep you out of God's kingdom. You should be sweating it. Verse 3, "For I truly, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that has done this deed." Paul says, hey, I'm plumb out of town, but I can tell you that's wrong. You shouldn't be putting up with it. That's going to mess up the whole church. Kids are going to grow up and see that. They're not going to have a high standard. Other people, when they're tempted, are going to let down. That is not love. You're calling it love, but it's not love. And then so he calls on the authority of Christ, verse 4. "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ," he's speaking from a position of authority, "when you're gathered together in my spirit," Paul's saying, here's my attitude, here's my judgment, here's God working in me, "with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such a one," this young man here. Apparently the lady wasn't in the church, or he's addressing the man as the one in authority. "To deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul's saying, look, you've got to put the guy out of the church. If he's going to sin, and he is sinning, then let him go home in sin, but not in the congregation of Israel, not in the congregation of the church. Verse 6, "Your glorying is not good." You're all telling me, hey, it's not going to hurt anything. It's none of our business. He says, that's not good. And then he says, No, you're not. The little leaven leavens the whole lump. Mr. Armstrong put it this way. You know, one rotten apple is going to spoil the whole barrel. This is the vase of unleavened bread, so he speaks of leaven. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. So these are Christians. They have put sin out of their lives. But he's saying there's some old leaven there that you better put out also. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Jesus Christ was the Passover, the perfect sacrifice. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, not with the sin that's going on in the congregation. We want a clean congregation. Neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness. It's interesting that comes in at this point. But see, here's this ugliness that's coming in. But with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And Paul's going to try to explain something to them, because you could just almost hear somebody say, well, hey, what about the people I work with down at the plant, down at the fishing dock? You know, everybody's doing that. Look at over here at the Temple of Diana. Everybody's doing that. Why are you singling this guy? He's a pretty good guy. What's the big deal? Paul refers to a letter that we don't have. He says, I wrote to you in an epistle. So we're calling this 1 Corinthians, so he must have written to him before that. He says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. He says, I already told you, don't do that. Yet, not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or the extortioners, or the idolaters. For then, he must needs go out of the world. He said, yeah, to get off the planet, if you're going to get away from fornicators and thieves and liars and stealers out in the world. He says, but it doesn't have any part in God's church. He says, that's the domain that we're dealing with. We're dealing with God's people. We are to be a clean people before Jesus Christ. We're not to have that kind of sin. Sure, out there in the world, you're going to run into it every day. That's the way the world's made. They follow Satan. That's their father. But we can't have it in the church. That's not love, he says. Verse 11. But now I have written unto you not to keep company. He's getting very specific. If any man that's called a brother, that means he goes to church with us. Any man that's called a brother, if he's a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard, extortioner, you know, all of these things, you know, we're just talking about this particular case where the man's got his father's wife. But Paul says, hey, we're talking about anybody that's got any of these gross sins in their life. If he's a brother, if he's coming to church and he's doing these things, he's writing, he's extorting at work or lying or fighting or any of those kind of things. He says, with such a one, know not to eat. So he says, don't socialize with that person. And here's what happens. Here's what happens. If you go out and socialize with this fellow, knowing that he has sins, you're saying, hey, you're puffed up again. I'm glory. You know, you have this glory that Paul talks about. I'm willing to overlook your sin. Hey, I'm not judging you. I'm not finding fault with you. You become an enabler. You're allowing him to sin. Paul says that is not love. That's not the way that you love somebody. Verse 12. For what have I to do to judge them that are outside? So she can't judge people out in the world. Do not you judge them that are within. But them that are without, God judges. God's going to take care of that later. Wherefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. But God says, that is the way you deal with a situation like that. If there's someone that we go to church with, he says, I am in the church of God. And you know that he is breaking God's commandments. If we're going to be our brother's keeper, if we're going to help them into the kingdom, we have to draw the line. Now there's a love in the world today that says, let's not let me restate that. There's a love in the church, the greater church of God today, that says, when I know somebody is doing some of these things that Jesus Christ wouldn't approve of, well, I don't want to judge them because, I mean, we still you know, we still have to go to church somewhere, and this is the only place to go to church, or we do have to do the work, and if we get rid of it, how are we going to do the work, or how are we going to have a place to meet? And so what we do, in the name of this false love, is we take everything that Christ has said through Paul right here, and so we'll just water that down, and we will allow sin in God's congregation, so that we can, you know, further the work, or further the fellowship, or have bigger numbers or something. God's saying that is not his way. And if Christ was here, Christ would say exactly what he said right here. Turn him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And it's not punishment. It's not that we hate this man. If we love him, we're going to turn him over for one or two things. He's either going to miss the fellowship and think about, oh yeah, I was wrong. And I wasn't living up to the standards that Christ lived up to or my brothers lived up to. And hopefully he'll come back. But if he doesn't, at least he's not thinking that he's working towards the kingdom of God. And it says you turn him over for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. So somehow Paul was saying this fellow still has an opportunity. You know, if he's lost it all, maybe he wasn't fully converted or something, that God can save him at some time in the future. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians and follow this story much later to find out what happened. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4. Paul's telling how hard it was on him to write that letter to him. You know, you go, oh, Paul, he's just like a man of iron. He just whips out those answers. Boom, put that guy out of the church, you know, no skin off of his back. But it wasn't like that for Paul. It just tore his bowels up. It hurt his heart to have to say these things. You know, he was tenderhearted like anybody else. Verse 4, he says, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears. And I believe that Paul literally cried, you know, when he thought about, okay, what is this going to do to that congregation when I send them this letter saying, you got to put the boy out of the church. He cried over it. Not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly to you. And here's a definition of love. Paul says, I did this that you might know the love which I have more abundantly for you. And this is God's word, and it says that was an act of love to throw this man out of the church for his own good, to either save him pretty soon or to save him further on. But right here he was headed for destruction. He was headed for the pit. So Paul says this is an act of love. I'm not going to go out to eat with you. I'm not going to go fellowshipping with you. We're not going bird hunting together. We're not socializing together. You're not coming to the dance. You're not coming to the potluck. Paul says that's an act of love to treat him like that. Unfortunately, there are very few people on the face of this earth that realize that that's an act of love. Everybody goes, that's hard-hearted and mean. Let him stay here. Let him hang around us. God says it's going to pull this whole congregation down into to the pit if you do that. And so Paul calls it an act of love. If you don't get anything else out of the message, look at verse 4 where Paul says, you know, I cried tears. But I want you to know the love which I have more abundantly to you. But if any have caused grief, he's not grieved me, but in part. See, Paul's far away from it. He's not emotionally involved with this young man. That I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this, and my King James has punishment, but the center reference margin says censure. Disfellowshipment is not supposed to be punitive. It's not supposed to hurt this guy. It's supposed to be a censure so that he will long to get back in. That's why I don't know what your translations have. I didn't have the opportunity to look up this word and some others. But sufficient to such a man is this censure, which was inflicted of many. The whole church was involved. So that contrarywise, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such one be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. So the fellow has gone home. He's not living with the wife of his father anymore. But he came back to church because he's been disfellowshipped, and Paul said so, and Paul was the authority. He can't come back to church. But word has gone back to Paul that the fellow is really hurting. He wishes he could go to church. He wishes he could have Christ. Christ living in me. Wish he could fellowship with the brethren. We don't want him swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. It's time to bring the fellow back in to the congregation. Forgive him. Treat him like one of your own. He's sinned, just like we've all sinned. Now, bring him in and accept him. When he comes back to church and he's not sinning, he should be accepted in the congregation of God. The door was open, Paul said, for him to come back. Wherefore I beseech you, verse 8, wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. Now, confirm your love. He says, confirm your love. He didn't say, start loving him. You were loving him when you kicked him out of the church for sinning. And now you confirm it by bringing him back. Different definition of love than we understand love. Our understanding of love is when somebody is on the outs, all too often we think, let's just, forgive him without repentance. Let's bring him on and hope that he, stays around here and somehow changes because he's hanging around us good people and all this good will rub off on him. Well, God says, don't do it that way. Let me go back to chapter 6, where Paul is explaining this concept about being clean. We don't have time to go to it right now, but you might put in your notes Isaiah 59. In Isaiah 59, there's a scripture that talks about us, brethren, being separated from God because of sin. Picture God the Father this way. God the Father is eternally perfect. The creation and His plan is perfect. His Son Jesus Christ is perfect. It's orderly. It's peaceful. That's the way it is around God the Father. That's the way it is in His domain. Sin, ugliness, filth, the unclean thing does not ever come into the presence of God the Father. It never has, and it never will. It doesn't come on. God the Father doesn't even look in the direction of sin. That's why Jesus Christ, when He became sin for us, and He was on the cross, God the Father turned His head and wouldn't even look at Christ on the cross. And Christ was inspired to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because no sin comes in the presence of God the Father. Brethren, we are called now to be holy as God the Father is holy. Be you holy as I am holy, God says. We are not supposed to compromise. Now, there is a trend in this world. Maybe it's Laodicean. I don't know what it is. But it's a trend that says, hey, none of us are perfect. I understand what you're going through. I'll coddle you. I'll be patient. I'll pamper you, and I'll put up with what you're doing. And Jesus Christ says that is not love. That is not Christianity. Verse 14, chapter 6. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion or communication has light with darkness? That these two just never meet. What kind part has Christ with Belial? Or what part has he that believes with an infidel? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? God doesn't mix with these things. They just don't belong together. You are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I'll be their God, they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, quoting this Old Testament. And I will receive you. I'll be a father unto you. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. See, that's what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be putting away the sin of the world. We're supposed to be living in the newness of Christ. We don't have this false kind of love that we're going to water down what we believe, what we stand for, and everything so that we can bring in all the masses. If God the Father hasn't planted, it's going to be rooted up. Now, I know there are always going to be tares among us. There are always going to be wolves among us. Until the very last day, that's the way that it's going to be. Somehow we get these scriptures mixed up to where we look down our nose, or we can look down our nose at other brethren. This young man was not looked down upon. He was loved, and he was taken care of, and he was brought back into the congregation. Chapter 7. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Holiness just means set apart. It's like the word sanctified. It means it's clean, it's special, it's in its own category. Verse 8, Paul is referring back to the prior subject. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle has made you sorry, even if it were for a season. It was tough. But now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. The sorrow led them to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damages by us to nothing. For godly sorrow works repentance unto salvation. You can read through this section, but what you'll find is that because they responded in the right way, they became a Christian church. And so Paul was very pleased with that. Now, let me ask you a question, and this sometimes comes up. This is a difficult time for us, brethren. We are a small group. We're scattered on the face of the earth. We're closer to the end time than we've ever been. Jesus Christ says, "Will I find faith when I come back?" A lot of people would like to lead various groups. A lot of people would like to represent various groups. A lot of people would like to go here and there. What is going to be our beacon? What's going to be our light? How are we going to know in the future what we should be doing? You know, we could all go home and say, let's see what happens. But Christ, looking forward into the future, speaking of these days, said, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves, so much the more as you see the day approaching. Christ knew that it was going to be tough and very tough down towards the end. Well, maybe we thought all of our lives, turn over to John chapter 10, that if we're good Christians, if we go to church, if we go to the feast, if we do all the things that we're supposed to do, perhaps we'll be blessed and our lives will work out and everything turns out good. There's some truth in that. In John chapter 10 and verse 10, it says, for the thief comes not but to steal and to kill and to destroy. Christ says he comes for a different reason. I am come, there he is, I am again, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. That's what we wanted when we came to church. We wanted to have life. We wanted happiness. We wanted joy. We wanted it more abundantly. But what do we get instead? We get the pain. We get the hurt. We get the tribulation. A lot of people have had heavy faces the last 3 or 4 weeks, like, what happened? The train is off the track. Turn over to 2 Timothy. Why is it that we're not having life and having it more abundantly? Why isn't everything going peaceful and smooth? Why isn't everybody laughing? And why aren't the numbers getting bigger and bigger? It seems like they should be. 2 Timothy. Chapter 3. I'll skip over the part about the perilous times in the end. You know the first couple of verses about how men are going to be really off track. Verse 5. Some of them will have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. Pick up how many times when Christ is giving us His Word, you know, this is the Word of God. And it says in Matthew 8:32, John 8:32, it says, thy Word is truth, and the truth will set you free, just paraphrasing. Notice how many times God says to turn away from certain kind of people. There's something in us that says, accept everybody. I mean, after all, he used to go to church with us. After all, he used to have a big position, you know, 20 years ago, 10 years ago, 5 years ago. God says if they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof, from such turn away. Avoid them. For they're the sort that creep into the houses and lead away silly women, laden with sins, led away with divers lusts. You know, different things they want. They want, you know, whatever it is that they want. And these people go over there and tell them what they want to hear, you know, and off they go. And God says, there's something lacking in them. Verse 7, they're ever learning. They're never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. I drop down to verse 12. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We shouldn't be surprised, brethren, when persecution comes on us. Why is it that when you try to live a godly way, do what God says, follow His rules, keep the Sabbath, encourage one another, edify one another, that all of this wrath seems to come down on you? All that live godly in Jesus Christ shall suffer persecution. Getting closer to the end time. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing of whom you have learned them. He's saying, go back and find out who has taught you the truth over and over and over. You know, we called ourselves Philadelphians for many, many years. We wouldn't know each other and we wouldn't be here today if it hadn't been for God working through Herbert W. Armstrong. Herbert W. Armstrong took a body of truth, a body of beliefs, a practice of Christianity, and we learned it little by little in the correspondence courses, in the sermons, and at the feast. And one of the instructions that Christ gives us is, hold on to what you have. I don't expect that there's going to be a whole lot of new doctrines placed in the Church of God. We have to go back, as Christ says, this was written way before Mr. Armstrong lived on the earth, or any teachers that have taught you the truth, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of. If things didn't work out, if somebody taught you something and the fruits weren't there, knowing with whom you have learned them. Brethren, we're at a time right now when it's very, very easy for Satan to come in and take advantage of us and say, Christ is here and Christ is there, and do this and try this new change and go where the big numbers are, or go, you know, whatever it is that will entice us to go a certain way. Jesus Christ is working with us. Just like Paul wanted to clean up that congregation, turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. Paul wanted that congregation to be clean. It wasn't because Paul wanted some kind of raise or glory. It was out of love for the congregation. God loves us the same way, brethren. And when we're doing something wrong, if we're not the plants that are going to be uprooted, we are going to be tried, chastened, tested, so that we can be the people of God. There are certain things that have gone on, even in this congregation, that aren't going to go on in the world tomorrow. We have to be going and growing towards the perfection of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 6. For whom the Lord loves, here's the word love again. If God loves you, if the Lord loves you, He chastens and scourges. Every son whom He receives. Now, you see, does that work with the understanding of love that we've had? You know, if my brother is doing something wrong continually, do I say, okay, it's all right. You know, blood's thicker than water. I got to stick with family. I got to stick with friends. Christ says He loves us, and so He chastens and scourges every son that He receives. If you endure chastening, verse 7, God deals with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chastens not? God's going to make sure that we turn out right. None of us are perfect. I'm not going to have time to go into the book of Ephesians. I wanted to go into the book of Ephesians. We're supposed to follow Christ as, we're supposed to follow men only as they follow Christ. We can't just go around following people because they say to follow him. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13 is a scripture that gives us some hope with discouraging, because in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, even though we're being tested, even though we're going through trials, even though we seem like we're a small group that humanly can't be sustained, Christ says that he will sustain us. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, there's no trial or temptation or test to take in you, but such as is common to men. But God is faithful, who will not allow us to be tempted above that we're able, but with the temptation or the trial or the test, make a way for us to escape, that we may be able to bear it. We're not going to be overwhelmed with the chastening that God gives to us. He's going to give it to us in a way that we can handle it. And our brethren, who are no longer with us, he's going to also deal with them that way. Jesus knows his own. He loves his own. We're not to get caught up in the bitter feelings and the hurt feelings. We can't be the ones that are bringing that hurt to other people. We have to be the ones that, to the best of our ability, are looking to Christ and putting the principles in our lives the way Christ said it. Turn over to Luke chapter 14. Every one of us, when we were baptized, should have been shown this particular scripture. And it gives us a set of precedents. I don't know where we are in time, brethren. I hope that we survive. I know that we're closer to the return of Jesus Christ. You know, if we had been fewer people, if we had had less income, if the plans of men had succeeded, we could have been snuffed out. The gates of hell don't prevail against the church of God, but we could have been snuffed out because there are other people who are God's church. God could have snuffed us out, and the church could have still existed, because God's working with other people. Now, there's a new group that says there is only one group of people, and there are those that believe that. I fear that kind of thinking when people say that, because God's pretty clear that he's not going to let any of us that he has called, he has planted, fall by the wayside. But he does work with us in a certain way. Luke chapter 14, verse 25. And there were great multitudes with him, and he turned and he said unto them, if any man come to me, or any person comes to me, and hate not, or love less by comparison, his father and his mother and his wife and his children, his brother and his sisters, yea, even his own wife also, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus Christ tells us, all right, we've gone through the scriptures today that says God the Father calls us. He places us where it pleases him. Jesus Christ lives in us. He is our bread. Then Christ tells us, if any of us come to him and we put any of these other categories ahead of Christ, well, my parents, I got to go take care of my parents, and so I'm going to put the church on the back burner. Or my wife, or my children, or my brethren. If we say, okay, I will, for the sake of family, or for the sake of my job, or my car, or my house, or my food, or anything, violate what Christ is teaching us, we're not worthy to be his disciples. Christ's way has to come first. We can't ever lie to further what Christ is doing. We can't ever steal to further what Christ is doing. We can't step over the bodies of our brethren to further what Christ is doing. Nothing. Look at this. Even their own life, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. We have to say to Christ, when he comes to live in us, I belong to you, Lord. You can spend me any way you want. You can save me, use me in the future, or you can use me up right now. But we have to lay our life down. We lay our life down by laying our life down for our brethren. We don't go stand out on the railroad tracks. That would be senseless. But if it means saving our brother, or helping our brother, or standing for the truth of God, we have to be willing to lay our life down. Now, we got baptized knowing that that was the cost of being a Christian. We can't go off to be with our friends. We can't go off to be comfortable. Turn back to the book of Revelation. There are only a few people that are going to be counted worthy to escape the terrible trouble that's going to come on this earth. We have been given more than any people on the face of the earth ever. The whole counsel of God, the truth of God, the instruction of His ministry. In the book of Ephesians, it doesn't say Christ gave the apostles some flocks, the pastors some flocks. It says God gave some apostles. And He gave some others pastors. And He gave some others evangelists. You know, at different times and different places, God has given us what we have needed so that we could come to understand. Revelation 12 and verse 11. This is talking about the people that will make it to the place of safety, and they're few in number because most, all these Laodiceans who have problems that you've been reading and hearing about, are going to have to literally give their lives in the tribulation to show that they're willing to lay their lives down. Because if you don't do it now, you will do it the bloody way. Revelation 12 and verse 11. Talking about those who make it to the place of safety. And they overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death. Brethren, that's how serious our calling is today at the end of 1998. And what we're doing as a small group, and what we're holding on to, our beliefs, we have to love not our lives unto the death. We have to literally put everything on the line that we know and what we believe. Because there's no easy way. We can't say, well, I'll just sit back and see if they get it together. There is no they. There is no great, overwhelming organization in the sky that's overseeing everything. We barely know where our people are. We don't know where our people are. We barely know where our groups are. We don't know where the money's coming from. God is sustaining us. God is holding us together. We didn't get cast into oblivion, and we easily could have. Times are precarious. There's weedings that will still come on. What we have just gone through is like a pebble in the brook, the little ripples that it makes, comparing to the trials and the devastation that are going to come on this earth. They are going to be horrific. They're going to be terrible. And they're going to be sure. Brethren, if we have never learned what the true meaning of love is, of laying our lives down for our brethren, of helping one another through difficult times, of remembering those who are forgotten, now is the time to do it. There are silly women that have been led astray. We're not interested in the big numbers, but we are interested in the person. We need to say, who can we reach out to? Who can we truly help? Who can we truly love? Who can we truly serve? Not twisting arms, but just going to them in service. Fix them a meal or fix a flat. Help them out or give them a kind word. Say a prayer for them without ever telling them. But we have to be living our lives, Christ in us, living as Christians, or we're going to be paired. We're going to be sorted. We're coming down to the time when there are very, very few of us. Many are called. Few are chosen. Small flock. You go back and look at the scriptures. Maybe we're coming close to the time when the night comes, when no man can work. That's up to God. You know, we'll get there soon enough. But we're going to do what we can. We saw what the work of God is about being Christians and having Christ in us and coming to the knowledge of Christ and having Him live in us. Our brethren, I think the lesson that we have to continue to remember is that we are our brother's keeper.